We have been looking on Sunday mornings and asking the question, what does this group of people look like? What is BC3 like? And I want to start this morning by saying that the desire of BC3, the desire of Kensington as a church, as a whole church, is that each person that meets with us will change. It's not that we don't like you. It's not that we don't accept you. But we are convinced, we are utterly convinced of the need for change in our world, and more specifically, the need for change in each person in this world. And that includes each person that's sat in this room this morning, none more so than the person at the front speaking. I believe that the majority of mankind believes that there is a need for a change. I think every person that we speak to, every person we spend time with, believes that there is a need for change. And we can sort of approach that issue in two ways. We can either try and change the circumstances that we're in, or change the people that we are in the midst of those circumstances. And often it's a bit of both. So even as Lizzie was just praying then for our world and looking at the issues going on in places like Ukraine or even in Copenhagen last night, we can say we can try and change the circumstances, or we can try and change ourselves. And I think most of you would agree with me that something needs to change. I don't need to walk through every difficult, horrific situation in our world, or even in our city, even in our own individual lives, to convince you of that. But how does change happen? Well, we can approach it saying that I want to change me. I want to change the way that I act, or the way that I eat, or the way that I'm viewed. That's the manifesto of every diet plan you've ever come across. You need to change. You need to take responsibility. You know, you need to book your ideas up. You need to stop eating that and start eating this. Or you just need to stop eating as much as that. Or you just need to stop eating. I'm not really into my diet plan, so I was off the cuff there a little bit. And the other way is that we change our circumstances. So if we were to look at the newly elected Greek government, they have been elected on a promise that they will change the circumstances of Greece as a country. And they said, we will reduce the amount that we're going to pay back. We owe this much money, and if you elect us, we promise that we just won't pay it all back. Change the circumstances. Now, we could spend this morning talking about the different approaches and the success or failures of those, but we want to ask the question, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about change? And specifically, what does the Bible say about how we change? Here's my main point. Things truly change when God speaks. Things truly change when God speaks. We've been looking at this letter of 1 Timothy. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it's page 1192 that we're on. It's a letter written by the first church missionary and church planter, Paul. And Paul was convinced that when God speaks, things change and people change. And we know that because we're told in the Bible about how Paul was changed. Paul was a religious man. He was a good man. He did everything possible. He went to the nth degree in every area of his life to please God, to be a good person. To the point that people who he believed went against what God said, he was delighted to see them thrown into prison and killed. But Paul found out that when God speaks, things change. And we're told the story of Paul, who's on his way to Damascus to go and to persecute the church, people who are following Jesus, to go and throw Christians into prison, to have them killed. God meets him on the road. He knocks him off his horse. He says, Jesus speaks, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Paul says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. And in an instant, Paul's life is changed forever. And so we are listening to a guy this morning writing this letter who is convinced, convicted of this truth that things change when God speaks. So, if you remember nothing else from this morning, that's the main point. Things change. Things truly change when God speaks. So let's read together chapter 4. That's the big number 4 you'll see on the left-hand page. And we're going to read from where it says the Spirit clearly says down to the end of the chapter. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me pray for us. Father, as we approach your word, as we read it together, Father, we ask that you would show that this statement, that things change, people change when you speak, show that to be true this morning. Father, we join together as people who have experienced that truth, who have heard you speaking to us, and have seen change in our lives. Father, we acknowledge that we are not yet all that we ought to be. And so we ask that you would speak to us and that you would change us through the power of your Spirit. Lord, and we ask that he would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts this morning. Lord, that we might be glorifying to Jesus in all that we do, say, and think. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, firstly, verses 1 to 5, Paul models the power of God's word. And so we just read of this situation that's going on in this church. Paul is writing to a guy called Timothy, his young apprentice, a guy who's following in Paul's footsteps, who's leading this church in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. And as he's been writing to him, he's been speaking into specific situations that are going on in that church. And he's been instructing Timothy, this is what you are to do. This is what's going on. This is how you are to respond. And so, we read verses 1 to 5. The Spirit clearly says, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. And things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Knowing the time is important. Knowing that your wife's birthday is coming up shortly is important. Not knowing it or forgetting it leads to pain and misery. Knowing your exams are coming up in May or June is important. It affects what you're doing now. It should affect the work you're doing now, the preparation. Knowing the times is important. In verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, Paul writing to Timothy, this is what you should expect. Listen up, Timothy. This is what God has clearly said. People in your church, Timothy, the people that you look out at on a Sunday morning, some of them will abandon the faith. Some of them will stop following Jesus, and instead they will be deceived by the workers of the enemy. The later times Paul talks about is the time between the first coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago and the time when Jesus will come again at some point in the future. Jesus will return. These are the later times. So for Timothy and his church, they were in the later times. And for us here this morning, we are still in the later times. This is still a mark of the age that we live in. People will be deceived. People will abandon following Jesus. They will not listen to truth. They will listen to falsehood. They will be deceived. This is the reality of our time. And that's a sobering thought. Especially for a church like BC3, where we're full of young, vibrant people and churches, it's often exciting and fun. But to look round and think, this is what will happen in God's church. People will give up. People will be deceived. This is the reality of our time. And the reality is that there are demons. Did you notice he said that? The end of verse 1, following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, it's easy for us, our response to be, okay then, this is getting a little bit weird. Demons, I don't really see any demons. Do you want to just move on to the more solid stuff? But there are people, even in this room, who have experienced the power of demonic forces. And the work of demons, evil spirits, is always, always against Christ and against his people. But even if you're sat there unsure, you think, well, I've never experienced that. Look at how they act. Look at verse 2. Right? This is how such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. See, the reality of something doesn't always mean that you can see it. But there is always evidence. There is always evidence. You can't see the wind. But you can see evidence of when the wind has been blowing strongly. You can see it in the trees. And if it really gets up, you can see it with rubbish bins littered across the street. There is evidence. There are people in the church who are teaching in the church, and they are liars and hypocrites. The testing is in what people say and who they are, how they live. These people he's talking about, he says their consciences have been seared. Here's how it starts. These are ordinary people, just like us, who start a pattern of ignoring what their conscience says. They do what they know to be wrong. They don't do what they know to be right. And over the course of time, their conscience becomes numbed. That image of being seared. It's when the nerve endings of something hot destroys the nerve endings in the skin. And suddenly you can't feel anything anymore. And that's what their consciences have done. So over the course of time, they've continually done what is wrong and not done what is right until they become dead to it. They start not noticing anymore. And so they become hypocrites. teaching what they don't actually believe. And finally, they become outright liars. And that progression is scary for any of us who ignore what we know to be right or what we know to be wrong. Because it's such a slippery slope. At what point do I reach the point when I no longer recognise what is right and what is wrong? And so, as a side note, take note. If you're in the habit of doing that, if you know that is a pattern in your life, read these verses. Look at the danger. Look at what you might become. This is in the church. In this particular instance, these people are teaching that certain things, certain good things, are to be put aside, to not be taken part in. Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. That's what it looks like in Ephesus. This is what these liars are teaching. It's that teaching that led people to abandon the faith, to abandon Christ. And let me come back to our main point, God's word. This is Paul modelling his response to this situation. What does he do? How does he respond to this? He goes back to what God has said. So look, verses 4 and 5. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Paul goes back to the Bible. You're reading that. If you read Genesis and God's creation of the world, Paul's word, paraphrase, for everything God created is good. He's echoing back to Genesis 1 as God creates the entirety of this earth and this world, the sun, stars, moon. And he creates the land and the sea and the things to fill the land and the sea. And at every stage, God says, it is good. Paul goes back to God's word. He says, all that God has created is good. This is how we respond to false teaching. This is how we seek change in the church. We go to God's word. We go to what he has said. All that God has created is good, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Paul models to us, go to God's word. This is truth. This is where we find what is right and wrong. And so almost as an aside to what we're talking about this morning, he points us to, this is how we should live. Not to say good things are bad. So marriage, he says, it's good. And food is good. But not all that we do with it in our natural sinful state is good. And so he puts this, everything God created is good if it is received with thanksgiving, if it is consecrated with word, the word of God, and with prayer. You see, all that we can do, all that God has given to us, can be used for God's glory if it is used in the right way. So we want to affirm art and sport and friendship and relationships and food, beauty, laughter, because they're good things. And our aim as a church is to encourage prayerful delight in the good things that God has given us. So the interest, the hobbies that God has given you, even if nobody else here is interested in it, that's fine. If you do it with prayerfulness and thanksgiving in your heart, used it in a way that God has created it, we want to encourage you in that. Because God's word has said that this is how we should live. God's word is powerful to change people. It's powerful to enable us to live for him in all that we do. And God's word is powerful because it can prevent people from abandoning the faith. Secondly, Paul calls Timothy to grow by God's word. So, verse 6, great verse for a preacher, preaching on this passage. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Always good to preach on that verse. But, that's kidding aside, he says, he used the word minister, you will be a good minister, a good servant. Diakonos is the word. And we talked about the office in the church of a deacon last week. But he's talking more generally here. He's saying there is a way to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. There is a way for each one of us to be a good servant. Remember Simon, so for those of us who were here last week, we were looking at these offices in the church of elders and deacons. And Simon was saying, what stands out about this list of what you need to be a leader in God's church is that all the things on there, apart from the gift of teaching, is what all Christians are called to. And in the same way, as we listen in on Paul's letter to Timothy, it's easy for us to dismiss this and say, well, he's speaking to Timothy. He's speaking to leaders. I'm not a leader. Don't need to listen. Man, that's too simplistic. Because just as we can look at leaders and say, well, I want to have a character, a life that is like those godly leaders in the church, in the same way, what Paul says to Timothy is applicable to us all. Because we are all servants of Christ Jesus. Whether we stand up the front or not, whether we preach or we don't, we're all servants of Christ Jesus. And look at the way that he calls Timothy to grow, because he calls him to word, the word, God's word, to be nourished. Look at this at the end of verse 6. You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truth of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. To be nourished is to put good stuff inside us. So it isn't. When we talk about being nourished by food, it's putting the right stuff, the right combination of stuffs inside of us. You know, the healthy diet, having all the different food groups, making sure we've got enough of this and enough of this, and you know, your five a day, fruit and veg, all that, be nourished. So all that your body needs to grow properly. He says to Timothy, if you point these things out, if you teach the people in your church in this way, that's what is being evidenced. That what is inside of you, what you are putting inside of you, is working and is right. And the things are the truths of the faith and the good teaching you have followed. So the good servant of Jesus Christ is to put the right stuff into him or into her. Look at verse 7 through to 9. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is a memorable, a helpful saying. Second one we've come across in this letter of Paul to Timothy. We get that physical training is of some value. Imagine you're going to be running the London Marathon later this year, 26.2 miles around the nation's capital, taking a little over 2 hours if you're a pro, and somewhere near a six for the rank amateur, and you know, up to a week if you're doing it in one of those old underwater suits. You know, we've all seen the guy comes on the news 6 weeks later. He's finally finished the London Marathon. But training is essential. If you're going to complete a marathon, training is essential. You need to be racking up the training miles week by week in advance, building up your muscles and preparing your mind for the ordeal of a marathon. Training is definitely of some value if you're going to run a marathon. And generally, being fit is of some value. But it doesn't compare to the value of being godly, to working at being godly. Because it does take work. For us to be changed as people who are following Jesus into people who are all out, who are fully heart, body, soul, mind, all out for Jesus, it takes work. So no matter how long you've been a Christian here this morning, you are still some way off what you ought to be. And you know that better than anybody else. I love these verses, and I also hate these verses, because it exposes my heart. Physical training is of some value. I get that. I love sport. I love practicing sport. I would play sport all day long if I could. I've spent a good chunk of my life seeking to get better at sport. That's of some value. But being good at sport has zero impact on the sort of husband that I am, on the sort of father that I am, on the sort of friend that I am. It has no impact on so many areas of my life, so many much more important areas of my life. When we train ourselves to be godly, to live in thought, word and deed for the glory of God, that's what godliness is. It is to live in a way which honours God and glorifies God. When we train ourselves to be godly, we are putting our effort and our focus into something that has value for all things. That's what Paul says. Every area of every day becomes an opportunity to bring glory to God. In everything. And so when we train ourselves to be godly, it impacts the sort of friend we are. It impacts the sort of employer or employee that we are. It impacts upon daily relationships. It alters everything, the sort of husband or boyfriend or girlfriend or wife that I am. The parent that I am. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Bringing glory to God is a whole life exercise for the Christian. That is what we have been saved for in every area of our life. It's not just about Sunday mornings and Tuesday evenings. It's about every moment of every day. We've been saved to serve God in all that we do. So, three things to point out. Training needs discipline. It doesn't just happen. You want to ask the thousands of people who, New Year's resolution, joined the gym last month. You ask how many of them are actually still going to the gym. I suspect probably not all that many. And we're only in February. Training needs discipline. Training always needs to have the long-term goal in mind. If we forget why we're training, then training will soon drop away. Thirdly, training happens in all weather. Going back to the running analogy, training needs to happen on sunny days and on rainy days. It needs to happen on busy days, on miserable days, on down days, on days off. Training is an ongoing thing. Training is for every area of life. So what does that look like practically? What is this training? What has that got to do with God's word? Training for godliness means listening to God, listening to him speak. And God speaks through his word. God speaks through his word. And it's not just about reading God's word. In fact, it's not primarily about reading God's word, it's about listening to God's word. Because you can read the Bible through, get through it probably, you know, if you're disciplined, get through it in a month and not be changed at all. If we don't listen to what God is saying in his word, if we take it as an academic exercise or just a discipline, I must read my four chapters to make sure I get through my Bible in a year. And we have to listen to what God says. Not just reading, but prayerfully reading and listening. I've been really helped this year by a verse in Psalm 119, verse 36. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, all focused on God's word. And it says, "Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain." I find there are so many verses in that psalm that can so helpfully be used to pray. This is what I've often prayed in the last few months. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Because that's the default position of my heart. Selfish gain. What can I get out of it? And the default position of my heart is not loving God, it's loving me. It's not wanting to listen to God, it wants me to come up with the answers. It wants me to be the hero. And so I pray, turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. So, read God's word, listen to God's word, pray in response to God's word, and be disciplined. Pick a time, put other stuff to the side if you have to, so that we are daily making space where we can listen to God's word. Have that long-term goal in mind. And it's so easy to think, oh, I've got to read my Bible today, but not be engaged with, engaging our hearts and our minds with the purpose, that we might be the people God has called us to be. That we're not thinking of what we were saved for life and for joy and for hope. And training happens in all weathers. Listen to God every day. It's so easy to get into the habit of, you know, with a routine, daily, Monday to Friday, I'm going into work, I get up at a certain time, I read my Bible, and then I go into work. But then Saturdays and Sundays, it becomes hard. Listen to God every day on bad days, when you're struggling, when you're doubting. Listen to God speak through his word. On good days, on busy days, on empty days, work days, no work days. Verse 10, that is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. This is such a helpful corrective to us, because it's easy to think about the disciplines that we need to grow, and easy to start thinking, this is how I will make God pleased with me. This is how I will save myself. God will be so pleased if I read my Bible all the time. And conversely, God must hate me because I haven't read my Bible today. Paul corrects us. He says, this is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people. And it's good for us to hear that. It is good for us to reflect and respond to that. God saves me, I don't save myself. God changes me through his word, but I am not saved by having a good disciplined Bible study. I'm not saved by that. I do that because I am saved. God is the saviour of all people, the living God. He is the saviour of men and women, of Jews and Gentiles, of rich and poor, of white and black, of Europeans, of Asians, of Africans. Especially, and maybe it's a little bit misleading, more helpfully understood, precisely, of all those people, precisely of those that believe, that trust in Jesus to save them. So, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I don't want you to go away thinking, I need to go and read my Bible, and that will mean that God will be pleased with me. No. We are incapable of pleasing God in our natural selves. We cannot. And we cannot save ourselves from the mess that we've got ourselves into. We cannot change ourselves sufficiently so that God would look on us and go, yes, that is somebody I'm pleased with. We can't do it. This world is full of stories of people trying to change themselves and failing, especially in the light of God's holy law and his perfect standards. We will never change, no matter how much work we put in, no matter how good our outward life, we will never change our hearts. Only God can do that. He is God, our Saviour, for all those that believe in him, that believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who have repented of all their failings, who continue to repent, to turn away, and to seek their salvation in Jesus. Time is flying by. Finally, Paul commands Timothy to lead through God's words. Let me read those final few verses. Command and teach these things, verse 11. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy's a young man, not in BC3 terms, but in terms of a general church congregation. He's probably in his early 30s. And he's rightfully, naturally got this fear that people will look down on him as a young man who is leading older people. And Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because of your age, but let them look up to you because of how you live. You are to lead, Timothy, through God's word. And so use your gifts. He talks about a specific context where the elders have laid hand on him, prophesied on him, and he's got these gifts of preaching and teaching. He's to publicly read the scripture. Every time the church meets together, that's why we do come to God's word, that's why we read it when we're here, because this is where our authority comes from. This is how we lead. But before we put this aside and go, this is just for leaders, and it is, and if you are a leader, an aspiring leader in this church, then take verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Think on that verse. And so much more I could say. We haven't got time, but this is what I want to say. We're all leaders to some extent. Every one of us. Every one of us influences other people. Every one of us. So you influence your friends. How you live, how you speak, what you believe influences your friends. For those of us that are married, we are influencing our husbands or our wives. What we do, what we say, how we live influences people. Every single one of us has influence and impact on other people. And the way that final verse should hit us. Because how we live affects other people. For Timothy, because he is leading God's church, Paul says to him, persevere in your doctrine and your life, your living, because if you do, you'll save both yourselves and your hearers. But for each one of us, how we live will impact on the people that we are around. And so as Christians, as people who are following Jesus, we either raise the bar for each other and push each other on to godliness, or we pull each other down. And so we can reflect on our friendships and we can look back and go, how was I really affecting the people around me in my friendship group? Was I somebody who was pushing other people on to godliness? Or was I the person that at times thought the things that we're doing, things we're talking about is not particularly godly, it's not particularly helpful, it doesn't particularly build up, it doesn't particularly honour Jesus, but I was too afraid to say anything. And so actually I just became part of a downward spiral. Every one of us impacts on other people. And so every one of us, we need to be aware that how we respond to God's word impacts other people. Yeah, for leaders, for Timothy, for us on the BC3 leadership team, for the elders of this church, verse 16 is huge. You will save both yourself and your hearers. But for each one of us, how we respond to God's word impacts not only on us, not only on me and my joy and my contentedness and my happiness in Jesus, but it also affects the people that God has placed in my life around me. It affects my home group. It affects my marriage or my relationship, my friendships. And for those of us that are, you know, parents, and this raft of us who are new parents, man, this hits home. Because how I live will impact on what my daughter thinks of Jesus. How I respond to God's word will have a direct impact on her. But for each one of us, that is true. So how can we change? How can we grow in godliness? True change comes through God speaking. True change comes through God speaking. Let me pray.